Well, as we come to the last talk in this little series we've been doing on the incarnation, on what it is for Jesus to be the God-man, we're turning to think about Jesus, the man who suffered and who died. And we're going to start today by listening to two experiences, two human experiences of suffering. One, somebody going through grief. We're going to hear some words written by C.S. Lewis from his book, The Grief Observed. And then we're going to hear a poem written by somebody struggling with insomnia, the poet Eliseus Stallings. I'm going to hear those now before we go any further. So Mike and then Rosie.
This is from A Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis. And he writes, "Where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms of my grief. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you're tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the other side. And after that, silence. You may as well turn away. For the longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. And there are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. And that seeming was as strong as this. What can this mean? Why is he so present a commander in our times of prosperity and so very absent a help in time of trouble?"
Another Lullaby for Insomniacs by A.E. Stallings. Sleep, she will not linger. She turns her moon-cold shoulder. With no ring on her finger, you cannot hope to hold her. She turns her moon-cold shoulder and tosses off the cover. You cannot hope to hold her. She has another lover. She tosses off the cover and lays the darkness bare. She has another lover. Her heart is otherwhere. She lays the darkness bare. You slowly realize her heart is otherwhere. There's distance in her eyes. You slowly realize that she will never linger with distance in her eyes and no ring on her finger.
What has our God got to say to those two human beings, two fellow human beings, experiencing, C.S. Lewis, grief, acute grief on the death of his wife? And A.E. Stallings, just awake for another night, unable to sleep, struggling with insomnia. What does their creator God have to say to two of his creatures as they go through something we all go through during our lives on this planet? Acute suffering. What does he say? What does he say to them? And what does he say to you and me today as we suffer, perhaps with grief, perhaps with sleeplessness, or perhaps with something else entirely? What can God say to us? How can God speak into our sufferings today? Well, this is what the God of the Bible can say. And this is what the God of the Bible does say. He says, I know how you feel. I know how you feel. I know what it's like to experience grief. I know what it's like to experience sleeplessness. I know what it's like to experience whatever brand of suffering you are going through today, whatever emotions you are feeling this afternoon. I know how it feels. What's your response to that news? Well, just think for a moment of how we respond to another human being when they say to us in our sufferings, "Oh, I know exactly how you feel." We so often feel a bit of anger burning up inside us, don't we? How could they possibly know how we feel? And perhaps we feel that towards God this afternoon. How can he know? How can he know what we're going through today? Well, he can know because in Jesus, God became man. And God has lived a human life. And God has suffered. He knows what it's like to be you and me. In contrast to the gods of other religions who sit up there above human sufferings, who have very little to do with human life here on earth, in contrast with them, the God of the Bible has come from heaven to earth and has lived the human life and knows what it's like to be like you and to be like me. He knows what it's like to suffer and to suffer the most extreme forms of suffering, more extreme than anyone in this room could offer. He knows. And if you need some evidence of this, if you need convincing of this, there's one place in the Bible that I would immediately turn anybody to, that I sometimes turn to myself when I need reminding of Jesus' sufferings, the fact that he really suffered, that he really knows what it's like. And it's a passage from Mark's Gospel, and it'd be lovely if we could turn there now in our Bibles to Mark chapter 14. And this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's just had his last supper with his disciples. He knows that he is about to be betrayed, and he knows where that betrayal will lead. He knows he's going to die the very next day. And we read in these verses, we find out in these verses from Mark chapter 14 what that was like for him. And Rosie's going to come back up again and read those verses for us.
So we're looking at Mark chapter 14 and starting at verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
What do those verses from Mark's Gospel tell us? Well, they tell us, don't they, that the man Jesus knows what it's like to suffer like you. He knows. For Jesus knows what it's like to experience grief very clearly, doesn't he? In these verses. Look down again at verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." We see here God in human form, Jesus, suffering. And suffering at a real extreme. He is overwhelmed to the point of death. He's finding it hard, as it were, to exist at this moment because of the grief, the suffering that he is going through. And there's probably a tendency, or there should be a sort of tendency to think that at this point, Jesus has perhaps been a bit of a drama queen. Because we've got to say that Jesus is about to die a death the next day, but many people who have been about to die a death the next day have handled themselves slightly more impressively than him. When you read some of the stories of some of the great Christian saints and martyrs down the year, you hear stories of their complete composure, of how they sort of face death with total courage, not really batting an eyelid. And then we turn to Jesus, and he seems to be having a bit of a breakdown. And we might think to ourselves, isn't this a little over the top? My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Hasn't he lost the plot a little bit here? No, he hasn't. Because what we need to grasp is that Jesus here is about to experience for himself what C.S. Lewis described in that quote from A Grief Observed. He is about to experience a door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the other side. After that, silence. That is what God's Son Jesus was about to experience the very next day. Just remember for a moment what Jesus screams from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? This man in this garden that night was about to be God forsaken. He's not been a drama queen. The worst thing that could ever happen to anybody, but in particular, the worst thing that could ever happen to him was about to happen the very next day. Many of us know, don't we, the pain of a broken human relationship. We've perhaps experienced that through a divorce. Or worst of all, we've experienced that as a result of death. Somebody we were used to having around, somebody we always turned to when we needed them, is no longer there. And we've got to say that the pain of grief is one of the worst pains there is, isn't it? Inconsolable. It never quite leaves you. It's horrific. Well, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is facing the end to the most perfect relationship that there ever has been. His relationship with his Father God. And it's not just a relationship that has been sort of happy for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. No, this is a relationship that has been going on for all of eternity, from before the beginning of time. And is about to end. And Jesus, who loved his Father, is about to be forsaken by his Father. When he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is not faking something. He is reflecting the reality that he was going through, the gut-wrenching reality that he was facing at that point. And so the night before that happens, as he anticipates that suffering, well, he is overwhelmed by sorrow. He is experiencing grief beyond our wildest imagination. He's no drama queen. He's experiencing grief in its worst possible form. Jesus knows what it's like to experience grief. Jesus also knows what it's like to experience sleeplessness. Down now at verses 35 and 36. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. When you were a child, did a parent ever say to you, it's a big day tomorrow, you better get some sleep? You probably still say that to each other, don't we? Big day tomorrow, get some sleep. Jesus had a big day the next day, and he couldn't sleep. He, like A's Stoins, just could not sleep. Nothing would have got him to sleep that night. Was he just a bit of a warrior? Had he had some coffee after the Last Supper? No. He knows what is about to happen, He's very clear, isn't he, in his understanding of what is about to happen. He's about to drink the cup. And this is no cup of coffee. Now, we know from the Old Testament background, from passages like Jeremiah 25, that the cup that Jesus is talking about here is the cup of God's wrath, God's right anger against humanity for our rebellion and rejection of him. That is what Jesus faces the next day. That is why it's going to be such a big day for him, because he is going to face his Father God's right anger for your sin and for mine. Jesus was about to experience the most painful of all human sufferings, which is why he could not sleep that night. It's no surprise that he cannot sleep. It's no surprise that we see him on the floor and begging his Father God, that if it's possible, please, please, please take this suffering away from me. Jesus knows what it's like to experience sleeplessness. Two, to experience insomnia. Jesus knows. And the reality of this spun out further is that Jesus knows what it's like to experience every form of suffering, every brand of human suffering. There's nobody here who could stand up and say, look, I don't think Jesus ever experienced something like this, because Jesus did experience something like it. I sat down at my desk this week and just tried to sort of think of the range of different sufferings that Jesus went through. And what I've got here is not an exhaustive list, but it's some of the things that he went through when he was a human being on this planet. He experienced the shame of illegitimacy. He experienced poverty. He was a refugee and an asylum seeker. His father died. He would have been ill. He would have worked hard for very little pay. He, as we found out last week, struggled with sin. He faced hunger. He would have been very different. He lived in an enemy-occupied country. He was almost sectioned by his own family. He was chucked out of his hometown. He lived with a bounty on his head. He went to the funeral of friends. He was single in a culture where that was not done. He was childless in a culture where that showed that God was not blessing you. He was unfairly treated. He was betrayed, wasn't he? He's about to be betrayed here in Mark 14 by a close friend. He was paralyzed by fear. He was arrested. He was imprisoned. He was unjustly tried. He was beaten. He was tortured. He was humiliated. He was depressed. He struggled to breathe for 3 long hours, and then he died. And he died in agony, and he died completely and utterly alone. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer like you and me. Jesus can say to any other human being, I know. I know how you feel. Because he does. He's felt it too. Which is just remarkable, isn't it? I mean, just pause and think about that. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer like you. We get a beautiful little example of that, if you need a bit more convincing, just in the passage in front of us today. Look down at verses 37 and 38. Then Jesus returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Jesus can empathize with Peter at this point because he knows the reality of what he's saying. When he says to Peter, the spirit is willing, but the body is weak, Jesus knows what that's like. Jesus is empathizing from his own experience, his own human experience, even at this point. I know what it's like to be you, Peter. I know what it's like to have the sort of body that you have, to be tired, to have a spirit that is willing, but a body that is weak. I know that. I get you. So how are you suffering today? In what way are you suffering today? What brand of suffering is your experience today? Is it grief? Is it sleeplessness? Or is it something else entirely? Is it something that people in this room know about? Or is it something that people in this room just haven't got a clue about? Jesus knows. Jesus knows exactly how you feel. He's been there. He's done that. He's got the t-shirt. And that is so important to hear, isn't it? And that is so great to hear, because I don't know about you, but one of the worst experiences that comes with suffering is that experience that you're alone, that nobody has been here before, that nobody gets exactly what this is like for you. One of the worst things about suffering is how isolated you can be made to feel by what is going on inside you, what has happened to you. The loneliness that is added to the physical pain, or the mind-numbing feelings, or the constant worries. We feel, don't we, that we suffer alone and that nobody else quite gets it. But as we meet this man, Jesus, as we hear him pray, as we hear him suffer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's saying to us, you're not alone. You'll never walk alone if you're with me. So to focus just on one example of suffering, let's think about grief. There'll be people here who are experiencing grief in this room today. Grief that other people sort of can understand because, you know, your parent only died last year. Or grief that perhaps other people in this room aren't even aware of, because it's a long-term grief from somebody who died 10, 20, 30 years ago. Well, Jesus understands what grief is. And Jesus is with you in your suffering. He gets it. He knows about it. In C.S. Lewis's The Magician's Nephew, there's a wonderful moment when the boy Diggory, who's one of the heroes, his mother is dying. And he goes to the Narnian equivalent of Jesus, which is, of course, the lion Aslan. And this is what he says. But please, please, won't you, can't you give me something that will cure mother? Up until then, he'd been looking at the lion's great feet and the huge claws in them. Now, in his despair, he looked up at his face. And what he saw puzzled him as much as anything in his whole life. For the tawny face was bent down near his own, and wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. My son, said Aslan, I know grief is great. The lion Aslan, and of course, the person he is meant to point us to, the man Jesus, knows how bad grief can get. And in whatever form of suffering you're experiencing today, whether it's grief or something else, Jesus can look you in the face, and he alone can say, I know. I know exactly how you feel. And so it turns out that because of Jesus, we're not alone. There is always someone with us. There is always somebody that gets it and gets us completely and utterly. In the past, I shared that I sometimes have kitchen floor moments. Times when I'm so sort of down that I'm sitting on my kitchen floor and I'm not scrubbing it, as it sometimes needs scrubbing, but I'm crying. The wonderful thing about Mark 14 is that when I'm down on my kitchen floor, I have something that can help me. Because I find out in Mark 14, look down at verse 35, I find out that Jesus has had kitchen floor moments. Going a little further, he, Jesus, fell to the ground. God in Jesus has fallen to the ground, overwhelmed by his sufferings. Isn't that incredible news? So when I'm on my kitchen floor, I know that he's been there. I know that I'm not alone. I know that he knows. And I know that he's with me. Is that not incredible news? Isn't that what we need to hear in the midst of our sufferings? That he's there and he knows. Isn't it great that at the center of our universe is a God-man? Somebody who is completely unlike us and so able to help us, but also somebody who is completely like us and so to help us in other ways too. So often people feel that suffering disconnects them from a God who is up there, when actually, with Jesus, suffering connects you to a God-man who has been here, who is right there with you. Just find this news incredible. In the midst of our sufferings, there is someone that is there. But it's even more incredible than that. Because the reason that God came to earth to be with us in our sufferings was not just to do an interesting field trip, was not just so that he could empathize with us in our sufferings, so that he could be with us in our sufferings. No, of course, the ultimate reason why Jesus came from heaven to earth, the ultimate reason why Jesus suffered in this garden, the ultimate reason why he was hung up on a cross the very next day and God forsaken, was, of course, to end all suffering, every single expression of it, every brand of it. One day will come to an end because of Jesus. He will come back and make all things new. The next time we all see the God-man Jesus, he will have come back to restore all things. He will have come back to make everything sad come untrue. And he will do that most wonderful, personally intimate thing that I think the Bible promises. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. Have you ever done that to somebody? You've just gone and just wiped a tear from their cheek as it comes down from their eyes. Jesus will do that for you. Jesus will do that for me. Which is why in this season of Advent, as we remember Jesus' first coming, our real focus should be on his second coming. And on that day when he will come and make all things new. That's why our prayer at this time of the year, in fact at every point of the year, should be, come, come Lord Jesus. Come Lord Jesus and take away all suffering. Come Lord Jesus and restore all things. And please, please, please come soon. Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, we thank you that in your Son, Jesus Christ, we have somebody who knows even now the various different ways in which we are suffering. And he doesn't just sort of know the information, but has felt the emotions too, so really knows. We thank you that means that none of us suffer alone. That you get us, that you know us, that you are with us. And we praise you that one day all suffering will end, and that your Son Jesus will wipe every tear from every eye. In the light of that news, we pray that you would come again soon. We pray that Jesus would come soon and make all things new. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
And I've got three questions here, Ed. First, I suppose a question of clarification. You talked about the various ways in which Jesus has experienced human suffering. Someone asked, how did Jesus experience suffering particular to a parent or particular to a woman?
I think one of the places I'd go, and Mike might be able to remind me where this is in the Gospel, when Jesus, just before his death, is confronted with Jerusalem spread out in front of him. He weeps over Jerusalem, and you know, he picks up on language where God compares himself to a mother weeping for her children, and he weeps in particular for the women of Jerusalem. And we just see in that moment the parental Jesus weeping over his children, his disobedient children like you and me. Where is that?
Yeah, like a hen, he longed to gather his people up like under her wing, so it's sort of feminine.
Yeah. Type language. Do you remember where it comes?
It's about Matthew 22, 23, something like that. I agree that Jesus gets our suffering and can empathize with us, great, but can that not make it even worse, that God seems silent? Is he too busy? Can't he be bothered? Can't quite read a bit of writing here, but the assertion is, why doesn't he do something about it if he gets it?
I think one of these things is to remind us that when there are obviously times when he seems silent and it feels that he's not there, but he is there and he does know what it's like and he is with us. One of the great promises, isn't it, that Jesus makes before he goes to the heaven, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. And in those moments where it feels as if he's not with us, he is with us. And when it feels that he can't understand, he does understand. And that will sometimes be very hard to sort of hold on to, feelings-wise. And I obviously experience that often myself. But those are the facts, that he has promised to be with us to the very end of the age. And he does understand, and he does know, and he will be with us.
But why? The question, I think, is particularly troubled by, why doesn't he do something about it, though?
Well, then, that is why we need to be reminded about what is happening, why Jesus is in this garden, why Jesus has been overcome by pain and sorrow. Well, because this is Jesus doing something about your sin. This is Jesus beginning his great plan to end all suffering and sin. And if then our question is, well, why is he taking so long about it, which might be where we go next, we're told, isn't it, that the one thing that is delaying God in coming back is he wants as many people as possible we have experienced life in his new creation. Those moments when we think, you know, personally, wouldn't it be nice if the new creation happened tomorrow? Personally, it'd be very nice if the new creation happened tomorrow for me. But God is thinking of getting as many people as possible into that new creation. And that is why it hasn't happened yet.